Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. We come on bended knee of heart, and we ask you to speak to us with the intent of responding to your word obediently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, how I have a short memory. This week has been a DIY project. At the end of every house project, I swear I will never do another one again, ever. I remember when I had to have a rock wall in my office behind the wood stove because I wanted a rock wall. So I backed the trailer up to the creek. I loaded up creek rocks, smooth stones, and I built the wall course by course up to the roof. That's the only rock wall I will ever build in my life. Well, then there were other projects in our house. We finished out a bathroom. Never again, I swore at the end of it. And then last year we started looking, it's time to redo the floors in the kitchen, the dining room, the entryway. And we thought, okay, we can afford the materials, but labor? Look at the checkbook twice. I think we can do this. So I decided to do it. Last night at 11:30, that famous phrase came out again. Never again. As I was bent over, wiping tongue oil off the boards. Oh, how we have short memories. Human memory. Over time, we tend to glorify things. We like what we have. I like my rock wall in my office. But it was a lot of work. It took a couple of weeks to do it the right way. This floor, it's taking quite a while to finish up. Through time, it's easy for us to remember differently. Through time, it's easy for us to recast what happened in the past. That's what we're looking at this morning in Deuteronomy 8. As we look at Deuteronomy 8, there are two main commands here. In verses 2 and then halfway through as well. Remember, that's the first command, and the second one is do not forget. So as we pick this up in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and this is one that Jesus went to on one important occasion that we're going to come to in just a little bit. But this chapter, Deuteronomy 8, is foundational to the covenant. This is a statement of human dependence on God for everything. And this chapter contrasts self-dependence and instead points us toward depending entirely on God. So I want to ask the question as we come to the text today. In your life, is everything in full surrender and full dependence on God? Or do we have attitudes hidden, layers in our heart, where we are depending on our own strength, on our own intellect, on our own shrewdness, on our own finances, on our own ability? And at any point, just to throw the question out there, has pride in self crept in? This kind of self-destructive pride that is a wedge between us and our strong relationship with God. So we pick up in verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. This is the theme that has been all through chapters 1 through 11. Obey the whole law, that you may go into the land, and that you may realize the promise to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the patriarchs. God is intending to bless them, and these are the conditions for it. So this is picking up the theme, and my question is, as we look at the rest of the chapters, how is this developed? How is this theme particularly developed in chapter 8? We find out in verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." So this is the first, you shall remember. This is a command. Remember it. It's a polite command. God is being polite to us. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, he led them in the wilderness. This was a time of trying. This was a time of chastisement because, we remember, Israel did not go up into the promised land in the book of Numbers, just like God commanded them to go up. He brought them out of Egypt to go into the promised land, and they refused to go where God commanded them. So this is a time of chastisement, but there's more to it. This is developed. This is not just chastisement. Why? There's a purpose statement here. These 40 years in the wilderness, that, or in order that, he might humble you. I want you to think just a minute. Is anybody here in the wilderness stage of life? There's something you may have done in the past, and you're paying for it right now, and you recognize it. It's just miserable at key points. There are things that you've done in the past, and or maybe you have gone through the wilderness period, and you're still hurting from it. There have been points of chastisement where we know God has spoken to us. But God doesn't, he's not sitting back. This is the key thing, especially in this day and age when the whole institution of fatherhood has been twisted. We can have twisted views of what a real father's love is. God is not sitting back on his throne in heaven. I'm going to get them under my thumb now. I got him with that one, waiting to strike us with bolts of lightning. That's not his attitude. God does not send us into the wilderness just to make us suffer. That's not a father's love that God has for us. That's a distorted view of God. Why did God send them in the wilderness? What was God doing in the wilderness? And by extension, coming to the new covenant, why does God take me to the wilderness? And what is God doing in our life in those wilderness periods of chastisement? That he might humble you. And one of the key points of a life that's unsurrendered is, or progressive sanctification, where he brings us to point after point, teaching us, drawing us into a closer relationship with him, is he will bring us to a point where he sees, he knows, he's our maker. He sees my heart. He knows exactly those points in my life where I am unsurrendered. And God will go specifically to that point, and he has a way of breaking that. My stiff neck, the way, there's a possibility I might be strong-willed at a couple of places in my life. I don't think so, but possibly. But God knows, and God will go to those specific points and break me at those points to bring me to surrender. God took Israel into the wilderness, the point of their rebellion. He humbled them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. God breaks our strong will, and God brings us to look outward of ourselves, one, to receive his covenant, but also to look and to consider others. Now, this was the first thing. He humbled them. He broke their will. God breaks our will in the wilderness period. This is what he's accomplishing in us. The fathers, the early church fathers, talked about the soul-making process. It's in the wilderness that God makes us. He remakes us. He purifies us. Now, the second thing he was doing in verse 2 is testing you to know what was in your heart. What is in our heart? What is in my heart? God took them in the wilderness, and it was in the time of hardship that God revealed this. God used the wilderness experience in order to reveal, to show what was inside Israel's heart. God, in our wilderness testing experiences, God shows what our attitudes are. God shows who I really am. As many have said, you know what's in the cup whenever you shake it. God shakes the cup, and what's inside comes out. Whether it be anger, whether it be selfishness, whether it be pride, whether it be any number of inside heart issues, God puts us in these God-engineered, providential circumstances to show what is inside me. Now, what he was doing is whether you would keep his commandments or not, God shows, are we going to obey him or not? And we each have this choice. So I want to ask the question now to us this morning. As God takes us to those testing points in the wilderness in our walk with him, as he's testing our attitude, as he's testing who we are, do I fundamentally, in my heart, am I purposing to obey God no matter what without any recourse to self? Do I have self-will at any point? Or are there points where God still has to humble me? Now, this should be obvious. I tend to be a strong-willed person. I know I still have things that I'm totally blind of in my life, that God is, between now and whenever I pass, He is going to have to take me to those points and break me. He will test me. He will see what is in my heart. So as we enter the Christian life and the new covenant, just like Israel under the old covenant, in the new covenant, God takes us to the wilderness as well in order to break us, to refine us, to make us into Christ's image. Verse 3, and He humbled you and let you hunger. Uh-oh. Now, if you ask me, how are your feelings right now? Get in touch with your emotional side. You ask me, how do you feel? Typically, my answer will be, I feel hungry. That's my one emotion. My emotions are tied to my stomach, unfortunately. I like to eat. Now, food is at the heart of most people's satisfaction level. You take food away, when the people start going hungry, then the people are up in arms. What was one of the first things we see here in verse 3 where God tested Israel? He tested them, He humbled them by letting them hunger in the wilderness. Brought them to a crisis point, would they trust Him or not? Hunger is one of the fundamental needs that we have as humans for food. And God tested them at that point. And let you hunger and fed you with manna. Now, what does manna mean? Hebrew, manna? It literally means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. They named it manna. It was just their first response to it. Manna, what is it? It came down out of heaven. We found it in the ground this morning. And so God provided miraculously what they needed, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That's a key phrase. God did something new. God did something unexpected here to test them. He tested their hunger. He gave them and provided for them from a new direction. This is one of the basic fundamental principles of the Christian life, the way God works. He did it under the old covenant, and He does it under the new with Jesus as well. Typically, when He is doing a work in us, He will test us. We think we know. For example, if there's a particular weak point I have in my life, I think I have it down. I've memorized my list of memory verses. I'm strong. I've been praying over this issue, for example, impatience in my life. I think I've got it down. I've got all these verses. I have to show love. I can't be impatient. I can't flip out in anger quickly at the kids. So what does God do? He comes from a different direction. He does something unexpected, allowing so this can be applied in a new way. So after 4 straight hours of working on a floor, then you have bodily fluid messes in the bathroom a couple of times. And then you have umpteen questions and requests. And then you're hungry. And then you're sleepy. And then the tough time comes from a different angle when you least expect it. Are the memory verses going to kick in then? How's the prayer going to help then with the attitude? I haven't passed the test. But it's not just with impatience. Some of you are struggling with things. All of you, all of us are struggling with our own various personality issues or past or whatever. We will be tested from different directions. God will do new things to apply His word in different ways, in different circumstances. And through this process, just expect it ahead of time. We will fail. God's love is there to hold us up in our failure as He comes from different directions to apply, to strengthen us and to make us stronger through the process in our wilderness periods. Nor did your fathers know. What was the purpose? That He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God provided bread from heaven so that this was just one specific instance, miraculous. And they were to take this and to learn in multiple directions to apply it. We don't live by bread alone, but by everything God says. Because God provided bread, the manna, in the wilderness for Israel, we know that when he has called us to something, to a period of suffering, to a period of doing without, to a period of chastisement, to a period of testing, we can trust him through this time. Whatever he has said, he will do, he will perform. God is trustworthy. Now, this is taken up in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, in Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus is in the wilderness period. Jesus was baptized. Jesus came up out of the water. The Holy Spirit came on him like a dove. And immediately he went from the spiritual high, from being declared, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit drove him or took him or led him into the wilderness. Jesus went into the wilderness period for 40 days. Now, this is the climax. What Israel could not do in 40 years, the lessons Israel could not learn in 40 years, Jesus spent in a period of a time of testing, fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus did, Jesus obeyed what Israel could not do. In that time, Jesus obeyed perfectly. He applied Scripture perfectly on the way to the cross, to full and absolute submission to the will of the Father. Not his will, but God's will. Now, Jesus quotes this verse when Satan comes to him with the first temptation. Satan's, after 40 days, notice the timing here. This was Jesus' hungriest point. This was the longest worn down point in his wilderness period. At the end of 40 days, Satan came to him and tested him and said, "Turn these rocks, turn these stones into bread, loaves of bread." And what did Jesus respond? Jesus went back to this chapter, to Deuteronomy 8, the fundamentals of the covenant. And Jesus quoted it and said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus was not letting his stomach, his hunger, dictate his relationship with God. He did not let that come in between his obedience to God. This is another application question or a challenge question for us this morning coming from the text. Are there any points in my life where I am allowing my hunger, where I am allowing my desire for pleasure, where I am allowing my own humanity to get in the way of my relationship with God? Now, I'm not saying we don't need to eat. I'm not saying we don't need to have fun. We all need to wind down. But there's a balance there. Are things out of control in our life? Do we have other gods in our life taking the place of the one God? Secondly, this shows us Jesus knew Scripture in context. Satan could come to this, and even later he said, "But hasn't God promised," when he challenges Jesus to jump down from the temple, he quotes Scripture from Psalm 91. "But hasn't he promised that his angels won't let your foot be dashed against a stone? They'll bear you up." And Jesus quoted it again, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This secondly teaches us we don't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. As much as we eat, as much as we like to eat, in a land of plenty around us, even more so should we know God's word in context as he has revealed it, so that we can quote it in these times of temptation that Satan will bring our way. So let me ask you, how's your knowledge of the word this morning? Do you know? Do you have fighter verses, memory verses that you can quote at key points when temptation comes in context? Do you know what they mean? And are you ready when the strife or the challenge or the test comes from the direction you do not expect? Do you have the verses at hand to combat that and to fight it at every turn, to take your stand for Christ? Well, we move on. Verse 4. "Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years." Now, this shows us the picture of a father's love. God sent Israel into the wilderness and in chastisement for disobedience. This is how much God loves us. We can take this principle and apply it. Even in our wilderness periods, when we are under God's chastisement and God is correcting us, God is in the soul-making process in us, God is making us holy and pure, He's weeding out the bad thoughts, the bad attitudes, the unholy practices in our life. When He's doing that, when we're in the mortar and pestle and He's grinding it out of us, just like Israel in the wilderness, God provided everything they needed. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had plenty to eat. God loves you so much that even in judgment, God is watching out for you and is providing for you every single step of the way. God is rooting for you as He's doing the soul work inside you, purifying Him, making you Christ-like. God is making sure that there's provision each step of the way. Don't feel like you are a worm. Don't feel like you are lowly. You are a child of the King, and the King is watching out for you to provide for you. God is not zapping you as a divine King from heaven with lightning out of anger at you. God has the love of the Father, and He's taking you somewhere. This is not God just punishing you. This is God changing you. Some of us need to recast our view of God. When God chastises us, it's not out of anger. It's out of love. He wants us to be like Him. And we'll get to this later today. Verse 5, know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. This is the reason why. It's discipline. I love my children. Now, they don't necessarily like discipline, and I don't like giving it. But because I love them, because Sarah loves them, we go to the trouble of thinking it through. How can we best do this in order to come out with this response? How can we best discipline in order to make this happen, to work on this aspect of their character? We don't want to embitter them. It's not out of anger, but it's so that we can have children who love God first and foremost, and children of strong godly character. That's the aim of discipline. This is God's aim in us as well. It's not out of anger. It's because God loves you. It's because God wants you to become like Himself. Verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways. Walking. This is a metaphor. We walk in His ways. This appears Noah walked in His ways and found favor with the Lord. And because Noah walked, this is a habitual obedience. Some of you have heard me say, the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. We don't suddenly go godly and burn ourselves out in 1 or 2 weeks. What God is trying to do is to build marathon runners in the faith. We add one thing at a time. We slowly submit ourselves to Him and allow Him to do His work over time in us so that we have a godly life devoted in prayer and His Word, putting godly habits and practices in place in our life. So we walk with Him. And by fearing Him, what does this mean? This whole notion of fear in the Old Testament, this can miscommunicate, but this is an important concept. It occurs throughout. It's a theme in the Old Testament and the New. Are we God-fearers or not? I believe I remember that in the New Testament somewhere. So this is where we define it now in the book of Deuteronomy, especially earlier in Genesis and Exodus. What does it mean to fear God? How do we fear God? This word appears, the fear of God, in Genesis 22. Remember Genesis 22, in Jewish tradition, the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac, where Abraham sacrificed his own son, or was willing to, bound him on the mountain and was ready. He had the knife in the air, and then the angel stayed his hand, and there was a ram in the thicket, substitutionary atonement, substitutionary sacrifice. Well, there, God said, or God provided, and He said, because Abraham, you have not withheld your only son, your own son, I know that you fear me. Is there anything we're withholding from God, that we're grasping from God? These things that we hold on to are the points in our life where God wants full surrender so that we fear Him. This word occurs a second time early on in Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, verse 30. Abraham's faith and obedience from Genesis 22 contrasts with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's stiff-necked opposition to the Lord. And Moses says in chapter 9, verse 30, delivering the message to Pharaoh, "By this I know that you still do not fear the Lord." Because even with the plague, this was the seventh plague in chapter 9, verse 30, even after seven plagues, Pharaoh was still stiff in stiff-necked opposition against God and was not going to let God's people go. Are we willing to surrender all, or is there still some stiff-necked opposition in us? In the Holiness Code, Leviticus chapters 17 to 27, we see repeatedly the fear of the Lord in response to obedience to God. Now, verses 7 through 10, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and so forth, pomegranates, I love pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." God is going to bless them for obedience if they remember the covenant. Verse 10, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." When God provides, we bless him. This is the rationale for saying the blessing before a meal. Or in Jewish tradition, you bless the meal beforehand and afterwards. But this is one tradition we should not let go in our families. As we send our kids off to school, are they blessing the meal beforehand, before they eat? Are we blessing the meal? Are we as parents continuing to pray and give thanks for food at the table? Verses 11 through 20 then move to the second part. We were to remember, and now we're not to forget. But what is the context? Remember in verses 1 through 10, these were times of God-ordained hardship and the provisions of our basic need. Then it's easy to remember God. Our attention is on him. But now we come to the difficult part. Do not forget. What is the context? How does he develop this theme? Verse 11, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God." How? "By not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today." Now that's straightforward enough. We obey him. He's commanded us. We obey him. But why would Israel forget after all the good things God did? Here's a challenging question. How can we forget after all the good things God has done for us, taking care of us? Here's how. Verse 12. "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them." Verse 13. "And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied." Now notice here, we've gone from hardship and chastisement in the wilderness to provision of blessing, their basic needs, and now it's actually surplus. They've got houses, large flocks, large herds, lots of silver, lots of gold. God has blessed them repeatedly over the years. Verse 14, "Then your heart be lifted up." This is a word for pride, indicating pride. "And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So here's a question. As some of you may be looking now, you're in a place where you just have surplus. God has provided all through the years, and you have way more than you need. Some of us, we look ahead to surplus, and we need to take this passage to heart. When we have way more than we need, when God has blessed us through the years, beyond what we can even comprehend, when we have all the silver and gold we need, when our livestock is multiplied, metaphorically speaking, in this day and age, the tendency then is for pride to creep in. And what do we think? Just like it says here, "That your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We forget where we've come from. We forget how God has redeemed us. "Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. Who brought you water out of the flinty rock." Think back to the markers of all that God has done in your life, redeeming you. We're to remember this. Verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you. We look back and we see the years where we've been humbled and tested. Some of us are at that point now. Don't forget in years to come. And why did God do this? To do you good in the end. The process of the testing was to do good. And we can look back and we see how God has brought good. He's done a change in us. And here's the warning, verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Now here's the danger if we bring it into our life here today. We have all we need. There's not one of us who's hungry here today. Except we've been in here too long, maybe, men. But we tend to think and we look at how wise I was in doing this. Look at how hard I worked to earn this. Look at how shrewd I was in this dealing to earn this money. Look at how I have done this through all these years. No, verse 18. For it is God who did this to confirm his covenant with us. We haven't earned it. We haven't done it. It's been God's blessing and God's goodness. Now, I've seen both ways. Sometimes there are periods of time where no matter how hard I work, no matter what I do, it's as if one wave after wave washes over, draining the bank account. One hard thing after another. We've all experienced this. And then there are other times where everywhere you turn, it's just being added to. And this is the basic principle. God can give us times of testing, and God can give us times of blessing. What we need to do in the times of blessing is not forget that every good thing is from our Father above. It's not my ability. It's not anything inherently in me that has done it or earned it or made it come about. It's his blessing and is doing it just to show how much he loves us and loves you. And then we end with a warning as well. Verses 19 and 20, and we'll close with this. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. We're called not to remember. And this was the danger, and we talked about it last week in chapter 7. The danger in Israel, once they prospered, was to follow the practices of the nations around them and the nations they dispossessed in Canaan. The fertility practices of worshiping other gods, the Asherahs, etc. Israel was to remember that it was God alone who provided for them and to pray to him, to serve him faithfully, to have one focus, one God. Likewise, we are. We're not to follow the practices of the nations around. Well, how do we bring this to contemporary living? Now, what was the difficulty in verses 19 and 20 is they were to be different from the nations around them. Some of us now, we're beginning to take our first steps as babies or children in breaking with the world. With that, it's difficult when people don't like us or don't understand the decisions we're making. It can be difficult when people make fun of us and mock us for the decisions we're making to follow God, to live in holiness. Remember, there have been generations that have gone before and they stood firm. Israel, there were godly men and women in Israel who made these decisions through the generations. There have been godly men and women who made these decisions before us, your great-grandparents, your grandparents, if you come from a godly lineage. As you begin to take the steps and break with culture around, stand firm. Keep your eyes fixed on God. Do not listen to what those around you are saying. Remember, what is the end of this? God's end, as we just read, is for good. It's for your good. It's for our good. God has blessing He wants to heap on you for obedience to Him. This is what God wants. This is why we break with the nations. It's why we break with Canaan. It's why we don't live like those around us in pop culture. It's difficult. It's hard. I've never had to struggle with it, but some of you, you're cool. Some of you are popular. Some of you have magnetic personalities. That's not my problem. It's difficult for some of you. I just want to encourage you, stand firm. Don't cave when it's difficult, when you have to make the difficult choices. God loves you. God has an end of blessing for you. Your decisions to stand for Him will be blessed. And we will know Christ and worship Him before His throne. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You today. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your encouragement. We thank You for Your challenge. Above all, we thank You for Your love. You're here to make our souls in Your image again, to make us Christ-like. Lord, I pray as we apply these principles from Your word, from the Mosaic covenant, taken up into the new in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that You would help us no longer to be dependent on ourselves, but to be fully dependent on You, not to look to our possessions as something that we've gained, but something that You've blessed us with to use for Your kingdom. Above all, Lord, I pray that we would not depend on our own intellect, our own strength, our own resolve, our own power, but instead to look to You for all, that You would be our all. Christ in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.